scripture this morning is Psalm 73. So we're going to stay in the Psalter. Psalm 73, all 28 verses. Please give careful attention. We're reading about Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment.
Mike.
Their eyes swell out through fatness.
Hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. Truly, all in vain I have kept my heart clean, and I washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and arrogant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Please pray with me. Lord, with Christ as our refuge from the yoke and the burden of our sin in the Lord, we ask that you would be with the preaching of your word. We ask that by your Spirit, our hearts would be strengthened, and that we would desire and trust you more fully by the working of the Spirit through us, through your word. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So, there are not many plot lines in film or television that can sort of grip an audience like a good guy descending into darkness. You know, characters like Luke Skywalker descending into Darth Vader, or like Boromir from Lord of the Rings descending into darkness. These kind of stories, they grab a hold of us, especially when you can kind of see yourself in the character. When the painful issue that the protagonist is dealing with, maybe it's uncomfortably close to your own heart. Maybe it's something that you have dealt with or you are currently dealing with. And you find yourself thinking, you know, in similar circumstances, I could slip. Or maybe I have slipped, or maybe I will slip. You know, sometimes these characters, they never find themselves right, back to the right path. Characters like Harvey Dent, Gotham's hero of justice, he lived to see himself become the bad guy, to become Two-Face. But on other times, heroes do find their way back to the light. Johnny Cash, in an ugly season of darkness, he found himself failing in a struggle with methamphetamines until he realized that morning after morning, June Carter's hand was holding his. And she wasn't going anywhere. And her presence and her grace taught him to walk the line again. Well, today, in what many saints have found to be one of the most encouraging psalms in the Psalter, we will find the psalmist's descent into darkness arrested by a light that comes from outside of himself when all other lights have failed. And if you like taking notes, the psalmist unfolds his path from descent into darkness and back up into the light by recounting the triggers that disoriented him, how he triumphed, and the trust that God ultimately worked in him. So he went from triggers to triumph to trust. Well, our psalmist's first trigger is one that is kind of understandable to all of us, but in another way it's heightened by his particular time and his particular place in redemptive history. See, in verse 1 we read, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Now, because of common grace, all people have some degree of hope that, you know, goodness will be rewarded and evil will be judged. We all believe in justice. And the psalmist shares this hope with all people, but that's not exactly what he's talking about here. He isn't just being generally idealistic about, you know, the good and bad being rightly rewarded or judged one day. And he's also not just alluding to like a cultural optimism about maybe well-intentioned, you know, people prospering and those who prey on the weak getting their comeuppance. You know, some cultures are more idealistic than others in that way. And you can see this in different parts of the world. For example, in Iranian films, they rarely have happy endings, almost never. I don't know if you've ever watched a Persian film. Literally, almost every Persian movie ends with divorce or abandoned dreams or illness or suicide. Movies where the good guy wins are just sort of seen as like silly or unrealistic or impractical. But in Western cultures like ours, up until at least maybe the 90s, anyway, the good guy is almost always won in the movies. That was just kind of our cultural norm. You go to a good movie and the good guy doesn't win. You're like, what's going on here? Well, this sort of nationalistic cultural optimism begins to get a little bit closer at what the psalmist is getting to here. He knew God at a particular time in redemptive history, in a particular administration of the covenant of grace where Moses declares to Israel in Deuteronomy 28, where blessings or curses would fall on them in a clear correlation to their obedience or disobedience to the law. And this confidence in the Mosaic law is what he's summarizing in verse 1 when he says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." These are the glasses that he sees his relationship with God through. They color his expectations of how God will react justly with him and with his nation and with the rest of the world. In verse 2 and 3, though, it's like one of the lenses of his worldview glasses have popped out and they've been replaced. He says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So now, you know, anybody that wears glasses knows that if your prescription's off or one of your lens gets scratched or something, it can really give you a headache. But when your lenses of the world are spiritual, it can develop a real heartache. I mean, that can get you down to the core if you don't understand the way the world is working and the way God is interacting with you and the world. And so the psalmist is sort of thinking, I know that God is just and good, so then how is it that some of the most demonstrably wicked people in the world are walking around not only free, but, you know, rich and powerful? That's not fair, and that's not right, right? That's not the way the world's supposed to work. Well, this sort of brain fog of double vision is agitating the psalmist's soul, and as it does, he goes on to make his own turmoil even worse. He starts pondering about the enviable leisure of the prosperous. He says, "They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek." So, for one thing, death doesn't seem to touch these wicked ones. It's like Billy Joel is whispering in the psalmist's ear that only the good die young, and he's thinking, you know, that sounds about right. That seems to be what I see in the world. And then furthermore, he perceives in verse 5 that these arrogant, prosperous, wicked, long-living, healthy people are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. You know, they say that money can't buy happiness, but the money that that 1% has, it sure seems like it can be thrown at a lot of problems, you know, that the rest of us just kind of have to suffer through. They have investment money, while the average Joe has, you know, credit card interest and bounced check fees. And they have annual vacations and summer homes, while the common man lives month to month. And they have personal trainers and nutritionists and the best health care, and they can go to the gym. But probably the most infuriating thing that these wealthy people can afford is good lawyers. Because, you know, when a bad guy goes free because his lawyer got him off on some technicality, how infuriating can that be? You know that guy is wicked, and you watch him get off scot-free because he had paid his lawyer $3 million. So the psalmist is mulling over all of this, and his gears are grinding at the unfairness of it all. And he starts thinking about how they're sort of just gliding through this life so smoothly. And it just leads him to feeling like they are just above it all. They are so proud and so emboldened to do whatever they want to others without fear of consequence. And he says in verse 6 and 7, "Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies." Whatever their privileges, though, the main problem is really not even necessarily their prosperity. Because, you know, overall, like we said in the blessing and curse paradigm laid out in Deuteronomy, it makes it clear that there's nothing inherently wrong with being blessed with good things in this life, right? God held prosperity out to that theocracy in David's kingdom as being a sign that God blessed them, so there's nothing inherently wrong with wealth. The problem is the heart, which is referenced 6 times in this passage. And the next 4 verses, in verses 8 to 11, we see that from the overflow of their violent, malicious hearts, their mouths speak. They speak oppressive threats from on high, down to those that they see as below them, and they even have the audacity to mock God in heaven. They go so far as to invoke the name of God Most High, which is a title indicating God's kingship and his exalted status and power and sovereignty. And here the psalmist is sort of touching on a theme that's picked out in the rest of the psalms, like in Psalm 2, where we read, "Kings and rulers of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." This is a theme throughout the psalms. Now, verse 10 is a little difficult, it's a little tricky, but probably the best way to render this is, "Therefore, the wicked cause God's people to taste, and therefore be tempted by, such abundance." So now, troublingly, right as the psalmist is speaking in the clearest and most condemning language about these wicked who exalt themselves in direct rivalry with the king, he admits in verse 10 that the issue with the wicked and their spoils, it's not just righteous indignation. He's got another issue. The problem is that he and others are tempted by them. So the psalmist's first trigger was sort of seeing this retribution principle of the world, and one lens of his worldview glasses are kind of messed up, and he sees the prosperity of the wicked through this other side, and he's really been making a lot out of this. He's been really connecting a lot with the wicked with the wealthy and making a big deal of that being his turmoil. It looked like it was his main problem. It looked like his abhorrence of injustice and the ill-gotten gain of the wicked was the biggest thing going on in his heart. But as we progress, we see that there's a bigger problem. There's actually something else. His second trigger is that he's envious. He's envious in these wicked who are summarized in verse 12 as always at ease and increasing in riches. You know, there's different kinds of rich people. You know, many today treat anyone wealthy as if they must have gotten all of their money unjustly. That's the only way you could be in the top percent, right? That's the only way you could have a fortune. But that's just not really true, is it, right? Because the godly, hardworking, early rising wisdom revealed in Proverbs, it often naturally culminates in the bills being paid. know, and not being a sluggard and watching and seeing the ant and working hard and putting away. A lot of times it can be normal to work hard and have the bills paid and enough grain in the silos to weather a difficult season. And if you love God's law and you have some strength against vices and you love others as you love yourself, often you'll have, you know, a network of friends that will help you in hard times and will you know, help you in life. But these kinds of wealthy people aren't really the ones that we want to think about when we want to carve a pound of flesh out of the rich. You know, those who envy the rich, they tend to pretend that the godly rich don't exist. You know, and one of the reasons for that is because they aren't envious of the kind of wealth that comes from hard work and patience and risk and experience and charity. The kind of wealth that many envy is the kind that's gotten by, you know, winning the lottery or inheriting it from your family or just doing something easy or clever or just happening to make a right investment, luckily. And this easily gotten money is the kind of wealth that the psalmist is admitting that he envies. But he couches this admission in what looks like a love of justice. So this is the darkness that he's descending into, and his frustration is marked by a poetic device. Three times in this psalm, Asaph, who is likely, possibly, the author of this psalm, he uses the word truly to state something that's like a creed to him. He says it first in verse 1, when he's sort of talking about that principle of retribution of the good guys and the bad guys getting what's appropriate. And then he uses it a second time here in verse 13 as this sort of unnerving, discordant statement in direct contradiction with verse 1. He said before, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And now here in verse 13, he says, truly, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Think of the hubris of that statement. You know, the self-righteousness. Have you, psalmist? You know, have you really kept your heart completely clean and washed your hands in innocence? Your heart that is envious and tempted by the leisurely wicked of the godless? There's this cognitive dissonance here that's happening, which, you know, might call us to mind the words of 1 John, you know, that say if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But there is a glimmer of hope in the psalmist. In the volume of all of his words about the injustices of the world, he has certainly sort of been lying to himself about the root cause of the inner turmoil that he has. But at least he's slipped a couple little glimmers of honesty in about his envy and temptation. And these little glimmers of truth are like the rustling leaves that Jesus tells Nicodemus about, which give evidence that the wind is blowing and the Spirit is moving in his heart. He's just twisted up. You know, sometimes you're in the dark and there's some light and it's twisting and you're just having a hard time. But now we move to triumph. So as we begin to think about honesty and hope and the redemptive work that the Lord has and is going to do in the heart of the psalmist, we move on to our from triggers to triumph. So now verse 17 in just a little bit is going to be where the psalmist sort of really turns the corner. But verses 14 to 16 here are sort of transitional. His heart is kind of doing things and moving in a little bit better direction. He says, for all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. So now, these verses still might not feel very good. He's still sort of in it. But something very important is happening here, particularly in verse 15. The bittersweet pain of accountability is breaking in. See, the psalmist has been wrestling alone in his mind. And, you know, going it alone, whether you're an Old Testament saint or a New Testament saint, is really not taking advantage of a powerful weapon that we have that God has given us, which is accountability. Accountability can really throw a wrench into the grinding gears of our thoughts during sort of dark seasons when somebody else is there to help. You know, I mean, so nothing is better, of course, than when the Spirit is sort of renewing your heart, that so that even when you're alone in your thoughts, you know, temptations melt away and you find strength. And, you know, that's a great thing. But when our desires are the problem, one way that God can bless us is with the oversight of good governments or bosses or parents or spouses or peers or a good friend, or especially our covenant community. They can remind us that we're not invisible in our sin or our difficulty or our pain or our struggles, that our actions will be seen and have consequences. And so our psalmist is blessed in that sense because he's not a one-man show in his faith. He's part of a covenant community and eyes are on him, and some of those eyes belong to the kids. And here he's beginning to think about what his thoughts might sound like spoken out loud and reaching the ears of others. And it kind of causes him this good kind of anguish. It's kind of embarrassing. You know, maybe he recalls, even with these kids being part of the circumcision ritual in the temple of some of these kids, where he and other members of the covenant community, they made commitments to these kids and families like we do when we have a baptism. But now he's sort of doing these intellectual and spiritual gymnastics, and he's thinking of how he might put words to his crooked thoughts, and it seems to him a wearisome task. Well, you know, yeah, it's super hard to whine about the toys of the rich that you wish you had and to look spiritual at the same time, you know, to the covenant kids and everybody else, because you've lost the plot. You're not there. But good on him, he doesn't have the will to open his mouth about it. He doesn't want his trouble with God to drag the covenant community down with him, so he holds his tongue. And really, so far, throughout this whole psalm, he's been holding his tongue the whole time. God's word has sort of been showing his inner monologue through this sort of opening and triggered and discordant refrain of the psalm so far. But thankfully, the psalm's melody will really turn triumphal now. His worldview glasses were messed up, and his heart was in toil, and his song was discordant, until he went into the sanctuary of God. And then he discerned their end. That's verse 17. Here, instead of publicly complaining about God or opening his mouth or venting on Facebook, he is called by God into the sanctuary, and he goes. And in the midst of his trial, he's drawn by God to behold the temple and the altar. And as he does, he finds the understanding that he needs. He comes away with several clarifying sort of paradigm shifts, and the first restores his faith in that retribution principle from verse 1 with that first truly. Now in verse 18, it reads, "Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin." So surely when confronted with the temple, with all of its sort of kingly imagery, with all of its glory, the psalmist was sort of moved to stand again on the confidence that God is king, that he is the sovereign judge, and the slippery places that God sets the wicked on will in due time fall. There is nothing to envy in the wicked. Their ends are not worth their crooked means. In verse 9, he says, "They are destroyed in a moment. They will be swept away utterly by terrors." You know, it's kind of good to consider the wickedness in the world, but because of TV and internet and social media and all these things that we can see, we really end up seeing way more injustice in the world than we can ever do anything about. Our brains were not really created to process that much, knowing everything that's happening in Ukraine and everything that's happening with every injustice in the world instantly. We really can't do much about all those things. When we can do something, we should try to do something, and that's good. But if I can't, we can still trust that God is sovereign over all those things, that the injustice in the world are not missed by God's eyes. And if I don't go out and go to all the right protests or argue all the right things on Facebook or you know, try to fight every injustice in the world, or even, you know, Marvel characters are so popular now, don a vigilante, you know, costume and go to try to fight the world. If I don't do those things, God still knows. I don't have to right every wrong and every injustice. So the psalmist triumphs in confidence that God is just, And he sort of stops acting like a brooding Batman, and he leaves Gotham to God. But in the sanctuary, he sees something else in the court before the temple, and something that forces him to consider more than the Lord's kingly justice on the wickedness out there. He sees the altar, which is impossible to miss with its sights and its smells and its sounds and its sacrifices being continually made to God on behalf of Israel and behalf of his sin in here. And the facade of his whole pure in heart judgment that he made about himself, it evaporates when he sees all of those sacrifices being made on his behalf and his own people's behalf. And he stops making that clear distinction between the wicked out there and myself, and he starts to see himself as a sinner among sinners in the world. His thoughts about himself move from something more like, you know, thank God that I'm not a sinner like other unjust men, to something more like, be merciful to me, O God, a sinner. And so now we move into trust, the final part. With this change of heart to honesty and humility, we now sort of have this harmonious crescendo as he begins to trust God more fully. With this sort of nonsensical idea discarded that he was completely pure in heart, and with a reminder that God has a whole plan and a sacrificial system to deal with his sin, he feels safe and confident and loved enough to actually freely admit the truth. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and arrogant. I was like a beast toward you. So he's no longer interacting with God as a sort of principle to figure out, as an equation of justice and reward. And actually, since verse 18 and entering the temple is actually when it switched and he started talking to God. He's been talking sideways and to himself and other things, but he's finally now talking to God. As you all know, that happens a lot in the Psalms. The frustrations are happening, and then the psalmist is sort of restored. He's able to break free now from the confines of his own headspace and confess to God, convicted by his sins, but not condemned, that he was mostly just coveting. His thoughts were petty, and they were small, and they were sensual, and they were short-sighted, and he kind of just wanted to have the feel-good things of the world. He wanted those things that the wickedly prosperous had. And sure, his anger with the wicked likely had, you know, some partially noble truth to it. But he was never perfectly pure in heart. None of us but Christ are. At times, we are all like the wicked in our brutish and simplistic desires for leisure and comfort. But thankfully, like the psalmist, we can also confess freely our own brutishness, though with even greater confidence, because in Christ, the altar has now received its final perfect sacrifice on our behalf. He goes on to say, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand." So like Johnny Cash in his season with June Carter, the psalmist finds that it's better to know that God will not let go of your hand than to have all the answers or all the strength or all the temporal blessings. And Jesus for us is also continually with us by faith through the Spirit. And when he holds our hands, he leads us in the way not only so that we can stand before the altar like the psalmist, before the temple, but he walks us right into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, to speak with God directly in the heavenly temple, in the heavenly Holy of Holies. In verse 24, the psalmist goes on to express his rejuvenated and bolstered trust in God, and he praises him, saying, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory." The reality is that those who remain in their rebellion against God are not enviable at all. They ought to be envying us. When they wake from their dreamlike lives, they will have to face the wrath of God. But for those who trust in Christ, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come. And our elder brother Christ can hold us by the hand in one other way. He can give us good counsel in suffering before glory, because he led the way by taking up his cross before his own glory, rejecting the temptation of the devil to gain the whole world via the crooked path, like the psalmist was tempted by. And he counsels us then to join with him in suffering before our own glory. He endured the wicked, and he counsels us to endure them, endure those temptations for a season, and not be envious of the wicked, because we have so many pleasures in store that make them not even comparable. We are often blessed in this life to have many happinesses, but we all have some suffering to sanctify us. And some of us have a lot of suffering to endure and few physical pleasures in this life, and that is okay. We still don't need to envy the wicked who only have their treasures on earth, especially those who gain them as the wicked do. The Lord has purchased a blessing for us such that we have only barely spiritually tasted of those things which God has prepared for those who love him. In conclusion here, so now verses 25 to 28, they act as sort of a summary of conclusion of this whole psalm. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." So the psalmist has really done a complete 180 from his world revolving around principles of justice and temporal blessings. And instead, his chief desire now is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The accountability from verse 15 was a helpful tool when his desires were off. But now, with his desires actually reoriented to the love of God, the psalmist demonstrates for us a glimpse of heaven, where we will not even be tempted to sin because our desires will be incorruptibly centered on God. The psalmist is getting just a taste of that new life now. And in verse 26 and 27, we see that his temptation for the spoils of the world, of the wicked, are melted away. His bitterness is assuaged. He is reoriented away from merely sort of wooden theological principles and back to a healthy relationship with God, his personal covenant God. And he's reminded that he doesn't worship some just sort of impersonal essence or karma. God is not just merely a principle of justice. God is the psalmist and our faithful, present, hand-holding God who overflows with good counsel about the path to glory and who is our strength and our refuge and our delight. Final verse, verse 28. "But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." So finally, saints, because of all that God is, for the psalmist and for us in Christ, may you go forth from here today without a need to prove the purity of your own heart to anyone. It's not perfectly pure yet. We're sinners, but still we are accepted in Christ our refuge. So God is near to you and will never leave you or forsake you. May your desire, therefore, be truly to glorify our God, speaking of him often in his many wonderful works in creation and in rescuing sinners like us from darkness into light. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that we have one in Christ who is even a greater than Moses to lead us not just to the altar, to the continually sacrifices that the psalmist saw at the door of the temple, but we actually have the maker of the temple, even the heavenly temple, and we have the one who put himself on the altar, making an end of sacrifices once and for all, so that Christ may now hold our hands and walk us right into the Holy of Holies and pray to you and worship you in a nearness that the prophets could only dream of and only hint at. And so, Father, help us not to despair when we see the wicked triumph for a season, because it is only for a season and their end is not enviable. And may we instead rejoice in all that you've done for us with hearts that are quick to tell of all your wondrous works. Amen.